Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 4. We continue our verse-by-verse study through the first epistle of Peter. Lord willing, we will get to through the end of chapter 4 today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, reading from the New Authorized Version. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. This is a rule for us as Christians that is to be indeed our rule and practice for life. I pray for a filling of your spirit. I pray for a convicting of your spirit that we would, where we fall short of these truths, ask for forgiveness, and that we would endeavor passionately to walk in the light of these truths before a watching world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the fourth section of 1 Peter. It's from verses 12 of chapter 4 through verse 11 of chapter 5. It begins with a reference to the agapetoi, which is beloved, the true believers of God. And it ends with a doxology, which is a blessing then of God's people to God, extolling his excellencies or his perfections. And Peter again takes up the subject of suffering in this section, but he does so from a different perspective. But the suffering is continuing for his readers. He wants to forewarn them, to forearm them in this ever-advancing spiritual warfare that's against him. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. And literally what that means in the Greek is it's like putting believers in a smelting furnace, a smelting furnace. They're being refined by God for glory. Archibald Alexander Hodge says that after justification, all of the suffering that occurs to the justified is fatherly chastisement. Fatherly chastisement. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. For whom the Lord chastens, he scourges every son whom he receives. And he does so for our profit, that we might be conformed to his holiness. These saints needed a positive word of encouragement to stay engaged in the fight of faith, to persevere. Matthew 10, 22, he that shall persevere to the end, the same shall be saved. But they also needed a negative word of warning, not to be turned aside by the world, the flesh, or the devil. So by God's grace and spirit, to foster that resolve, what Peter did then in verses 7 through 19 in chapter 4 is he gave the beloved a series of 10 exhortations. To exhort is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. It's a call to make application. It's a call to sanctification. You'll notice in verse 7, the therefore. The therefore is the exhortation from then on. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. Remember, the key verse is the beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to live every moment of every day in light of the rapture, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, perhaps today. I told you before, Charles Haddon Spurgeon put that sign on his study door. Perhaps today. I encourage you to do that. I've done that on my study door. Do it on your refrigerator door, bathroom, mirror, wherever. Be reminded of that. Perhaps today. That's the way we as believers in Christ are to live our lives every moment of every day. William Barclay says this, the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is never to forget the presence of Christ. And Hudson Taylor says, since Christ may come any day, we need to be ready every day. So what are these 10 exhortations then? Number one, be sober, verse 7. Number two, be watchful, verse 7. Number three, be fervent in love, verse 8. Number four, be hospitable in verse 9. Verse 5, be exercising your gifts, verse 10 and 11. Number 6, be territorial wise, verse 12. Number 7, be rejoicing, verses 13 and 14. Number 8, be not ashamed, verse 15 and 16. And now today, to continue, be glorifying God, verses 16 through 18. And then number 10, be committing yourself to God. And I want to look at these last exhortations here, 15 through 19, under the rubric or the heading of self-examination. Friends, you know, self-examination is not popular in evangelicalism today. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures, said that the reason why self-examination is not done today, it's not popular, is that it tends to lead to introspection. And introspection is a practice where someone is always looking inward. They're always looking into themselves. I would call it navel gazing. Looking into themselves. And the problem with the introspection is it tends to lead to morbidity. It tends to lend itself then to someone who is a gloomy Gus. They're down in the mouth. And remember what Billy Sunday said. If you're a gloomy Gus, you've got a leak in your Christianity. You have a leak in your Christianity. People who, if you want to just take people overall, tend to be extroverts and introverts. But the ones who are most in danger of taking self-examination and going in introspection and then to morbidity are people that tend to be introverts. A good example was the great missionary Henry Martin to India, who was one that was very introvertish. And when you read Henry Martin's writings, you see that going on in his life. But today, our day, I think there's a lack of self-examination, not just because of that, because we live in a pervasive easy believism today. Easy believism. Simply put, it's the idea that says you believe in Jesus, you made this decision for Jesus then, at some precise moment or point in your life, you're in. You don't have to really change then how you live or do anything, because Jesus loves you just the way you are. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. You can keep the same friends. You can keep the same dress, the same club associations. You can go to the same hangouts. The only real change you have to make is you just have to make a perfunctory appearance at the assembly of God's people in a church building occasionally. That's it. Jerry Bridges of Navigators looks at these kind of people, he says, that are just rampant in professing Christianity today, and he calls them practical apostates. They live for Jesus during a church service, and the rest of the week they live for the world. Practical apostates. No self-examination, no nothing. They made the decision, they're in, God loves them, they don't have a concern in the world. That's it. They're going to heaven. And Jerry Bridges says in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the world, you will die. If you live according to the world, you will die. And my contention is we are living in the secular church age today, and 2 Timothy 3:1-5, and verse 5 says, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And the end of that verse says, from such turn away. From such turn away. Friends, we are living in the latter days. Many profess Christ, few possess Christ. Matthew 7:13-14. Strive to enter at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, many there be which go in thereat. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Friends, real Christians acknowledge daily before God, as Dr. Howard Hendricks has said, the Christian life is not difficult. Is not difficult, it's impossible, because it is supernatural. Real Christians know whom God calls, he enables, and what God begins, he completes. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. He will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And real Christians evidence on the outside what is real on the inside. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we do that by a regular self-examination to reaffirm the reality of that in our lives. And my prayer is that we would not shun the Spirit's power of conviction, that we would honestly take an inventory of the state of our Christian walk and endeavor to have our walk match our talk, all to God's glory and to our eternal good. Have I examined my life? The first point this morning is, am I suffering justly? Am I suffering justly? Verse 5, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Friends, what characterizes their life in paganism before should be seen in them no more. What characterizes their life in paganism before should be seen in their life no more. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. All things are becoming new. A new life in Christ, 180-degree turn to the right. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, do our lives evidence any of that reality, that radicalness? Do we equivocate in matters of doctrine and morality? Alexander Pope said this, sin is a monster of awful mien that to be hated needs to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, first we endure, then we pity, then we embrace. Sin is a monster of awful mien that to be hated needs to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, first we endure, then we in pity, then we embrace. Do we endeavor to keep a sharp cleavage between us and the world? Or do we harbor select sins? Do we have a secular mind and a religious mind? E.W. Tozer, in his book, The Crucified Life, says, the Christian should not have any secular mind at all. There should be no worldly mind in us at all. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. We need to recover, friends, Martin Luther's doctrine of Christian vocation. What is that? What he said was that we need to make every part of our workaday world an offering to God. Every part of it. Just as certainly as you put money publicly in a plate on the Lord's Day, Luther said. Every part of our workaday world needs to be totally unto God. Not just some of it, but all of it. We sing in the hymn, all to thee I give my all to thee. Do we just mouth those words? Or do we mean it? And does it apply to every bit of our lives? Every day, 24/7, 365. Tozer said, living the crucified life precludes the divided life. Living the crucified life precludes the divided life. Also, the Christian faith is not a cover for wrongdoing. We know that God is omniscient. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So in verse 15, we don't use this Christian faith then to hide evil. To do so just proves the falsehood of our profession and will bring judgment on us. Proverbs 10:9, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. Have I examined my life? The first point is, am I suffering justly? The second point, am I ashamed of Christ? Am I ashamed of Christ? Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Verses 16 through 18 is exhortation number 9. Be glorifying God. Be glorifying God. To this, glorify God in this context means positively to praise him for the honor of suffering in his name or for his name. It's an honor to be counted worthy to follow in Jesus' footsteps. He said that in chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps." Negatively, this verse says what? We're not to be ashamed, not to feel ashuno, dishonored. Why? Because there is a benediction of supernatural comfort for every one of God's people who suffer for his name's sake. He's repeating what he said in verse 14. Look at verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." We sing, "They will know we are Christians by our love." We should also be able to sing, "They will know we are Christians by our persecution." "They will know we are Christians by our persevering through the persecution for the glory of Christ's name and for his sake." The first century believers suffered as Christians. Just think, in the first 300 years of the church, 4 million Christians were martyred. In the first 300 years of the church, 4 million Christians were martyred. Christian. Did you know that name is found only three times in the New Testament? In Acts 11, 26, they were first called Christians at Antioch. Acts 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4, 16. And I asked myself the question, why only three times? You and I call ourselves Christians all the time. What's interesting is that the name for the true believers in the New Testament, they were called saints. They were people of the way. They were called agapetoi. They were called brethren. But Christian only three times. Why? Because initially it was a derogatory designation given to believers by the world, and it was associated with hatred and persecution. But it became the name that believers identified themselves as belonging to Christ. Christ, I-A-N, that Latin ending means of the tribe of Christ. You and I proclaim saving faith in Christ. We are Christian. We are of the tribe of Christ. And you and I ask ourselves today, in what respects do we identify ourselves as being of the tribe of Christ? Not of the tribe of the world, not of the tribe of the devil, but exclusively of the tribe of Christ. Is it our intent to honor him and his word, even to the point of incurring suffering? You've heard Pastor Ron repeat it umpteen times, 1 Samuel 2:30. God says, "I will honor those who honor me, and I will esteem those lightly who esteem me lightly." When we were going through on Sunday night lessons on church membership, I used this illustration from Thabiti Aniab Wiley in his book, What is a Healthy Church Member? He said this, "I once attended an evangelism conference sponsored by a local church. The main speaker for the conference asked the audience what they thought was the number one reason for Christians not doing the work of an evangelist. The audience gave a number of good answers, ranging from fear, lack of knowledge, and indifference. And then he said the speaker stunned the audience. We suggested that those are certainly problems, but the number one problem is that too many Christians do not believe Romans 1:16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The speaker said most professing Christians do not believe the gospel is the power of God for salvation. They lack confidence in the gospel. And when you think of Psalm 138:2, "I have magnified my word as my name," to be ashamed of the gospel means to be ashamed of Christ. To not have confidence in him. And you and I ask ourselves today, are we ashamed of Christ? Are we ashamed of his gospel? And where does our confidence lie? Have I examined my life? The first point is, am I suffering justly? The second point, am I ashamed of Christ? And the third point, am I evangelizing the lost? We've already touched on that. Am I evangelizing the lost? Verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here's a continuation of the exhortation number 9, to be glorifying Christ. We glorify Christ when we proclaim the gospel and we proclaim Christ to the lost. The time here, the word for time in the Greek is karyos. It's a specific, crucial, designated time. It's a season for judgment to begin. A season for judgment to begin. The word for judgment in the Greek is krima. It refers to a judicial process that renders a decision on one's sin. The church here was going through judgment, krima. It was divine chastening for sin. And they were suffering at the hands of evildoers. God had good purpose in it. Upon his household of faith, as it says in Galatians 6:10, the same word, household of God, the church. It was to lead to cleansing and a strengthening of their faith. When I look at verse 17, what I'm encouraged by, friends, is that there's no condemnation, punishment here of the saints. Remember, Christ took all the punishment for our sins, past, present, and future on the cross. Don't say when you're suffering, Christ, that God is punishing you for your sins. That is blasphemy. You are suffering chastisement for your sins. Fatherly love. Whom he loves, he chastens. He does so for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. There is no condemnation here of the saints. Romans 8, 1 says that. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3, 18, he that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why aren't we condemned? Why no condemnation? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at our bleeding surety's hand, and then again at ours. I think of that great Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be," verse 4. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus is all, and him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. No condemnation for believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter quotes here Proverbs 11:31, and he has a comparative question. The word for scarcely is malos in the Greek. It means hardly. And it reveals the difficulty here with which believers are brought to salvation, their final salvation. Because the difficulty is to get to that final salvation is through these fires of persecution, unjust suffering of the saints. You see, what is unique on Christianity? Christianity loads the pain up front, and the pleasure is on the back end. And you and I need to praise God that the pain up front is temporal, of short duration, but the pleasure on the back end is forever and ever. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. Which is just the opposite of the world. You read Luke 16:19-31. Dives and Lazarus. You see it all played out. Dives, he had his pleasure up front. The rich man. Short duration. Then what happened? He ended up in the lower portion of Hades for the unbelievers. There's that fixed gulf. You can't pass between the two. And he's in torment forever and ever and ever. The world, friends, puts the pleasure up front, temporal short duration, and they don't tell their followers about all the pain that's on the back end and the torment forever and ever and ever in hell. And you can be sure of this, that if it takes all of that difficulty of the saints to reach their final salvation, all that suffering that they go through. And think of Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You can be sure now, does it then seem likely that the ungodly will not suffer for their righteousness? They do not suffer for their unrighteousness now, that they will just die then and cease to exist, or that there will be no punishment for them thereafter? You see what Augustine said, there's just enough judgment now to indicate that there's a future judgment coming. But there's not enough judgment now to make a future judgment unnecessary. The judgment that awaits the ungodly, their condemnation forever and ever for their unrighteousness now, is what? It occurs at the white throne judgment, Revelation 21 through 11. And they will stand body and soul alive before Jesus Christ on his throne, and they will, the books will be open, and their names will not are not written in that book of life, and for all of their sins and all the unrighteous they have done, they will be punished. What? They will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, the false prophet, and the devil are, alive forever and ever to be tormented in soul and body. No wonder it says in Matthew 10, 28, don't fear them that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather you fear him, Jesus Christ, who is able to destroy forever and ever, both body and soul in hell. No wonder it says in Hebrews 2, 3, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And friends, what should be our response to unbelievers now? You and I should say, but for the grace of God, there go I. In Philippians 3, 18, Paul told the Philippian believers, for many walk, as I've told you before, now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, is imperative upon all of us who name the name of Christ. We need to be weeping for those souls that are lost, and we need to practice Jude verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. Spurgeon said this, the hell of hell will be to beat thee, poor sinner, that it will last forever. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. William Grimshaw died in 1763. He was the man who was set to take over for John Wesley. Well, as the Lord would have it, he died in 1763. John Wesley didn't die until 1791. But William Grimshaw said this, there is a way to keep people out of hell, but there's no way to get them out of hell. And Denny Boyle, who was dean of Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky, says this, the doctrine of hell is given to us as an inducement to see the greatness of God and our need for a Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Have I examined my life? The first point is, am I suffering justly? The second point, am I ashamed of Christ? The third point, am I evangelizing the lost? The fourth point, am I committed to Christ? Am I committed to Christ? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping of their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. This is the last of the 10 exhortations. Be committing yourself to God. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Christ's Call to Discipleship, lists five elements of discipleship: obedience, repentance, submission, commitment, and perseverance. Obedience, repentance, submission, commitment, and perseverance. And he says, of those five elements of discipleship, the one that is most lacking in the professing church today is commitment. That's the one that's most lacking in the professing church today. What do we mean by commitment? Commitment is the willingness to do whatever it takes and be uncomfortable as it takes to get wherever you want to go. You don't see much of that in professing Christianity today. Verse 19 says, for those who suffer according to the will of God, there's an encouragement that Peter offers to these saints who are suffering. This is in God's will for them. Now, what do we mean by God's will? My professor in seminary, Bruce Waltke, says that God's will is a slippery term to define, but it includes four things: God's plan, God's pleasure, God's providence, and God's particular choices in perplexing situations. And that number four is where we come down on, and that's where the text comes down on. God's particular choices in perplexing situations. God's will. And God's will is what? It is divine chastening for refinement of the believer's faith, for their cleansing and strengthening, refining of their faith, to work good for believers. Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The word here in this verse for commit or entrust is the same word, Greek word, that Jesus used on the cross. In Luke 24:46, Father, into your hands I commit, I commend my spirit. And the Greek word is a banker's term. It refers to a deposit that is made for safekeeping. A deposit for safekeeping. And you'll notice that Peter here uses the words here, commit your souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Commit your lives as a deposit into the hands of the faithful creator for safekeeping. It's the only time this term is used in the New Testament. And why is it used? Because Peter puts the emphasis on that sovereign, omnipotent power of God, the same power that spake and it was done, commanded and it stood fast in Psalm 33:9. That faithful creator. In 2 Timothy 2:13 it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is able to save us from the guttermost to the uttermost, as it says in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save us unto the uttermost. Jesus there intercedes for us nonstop. Friends, God is the Almighty One. He not only sustains his universe, but he accomplishes his sovereign design in each one of us and over all. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Because God is faithful to us in his promises, no one can pluck us out of his hand. And we can rest secure, as it says in Philippians 1:6, that what he's begun, he will complete in us until the day of Jesus Christ. A hymn I love is safe in the arms of Jesus, free from the blight of sorrow, free from my doubts and fears, only a few more trials, only a few more tears, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. Have I examined my life? 4 points this morning. Am I suffering justly? Am I ashamed of Christ? Am I evangelizing the lost? Am I committed to Christ? Friends, exams are an unavoidable part of a student's life. Every one of us here have been students at one time or another. Some of us are students right now. And we'll attest to that fact. Exams are an unavoidable part of life. Ideally, exams serves as objective criteria for admissions, grading, measures of achievement, progress in a particular field of study. And you and I can draw the analogy to the Christian life also. The testing of one's life, or as the Puritans called it, self-examination. It's a necessary part of a Christian's life to help assess our progress in sanctification. But why is it so shunned today? You know what's interesting to me? Every time we take the Lord's Supper, what are we encouraged to do? 1 Corinthians 1:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Why is self-examination so shunned today? Friends, we don't want God's truth to expose us. We don't want to shame ourselves as being lightweights and to damage our self-esteem. The real truth is we do not want to reveal the hypocrisy of our Christian walk. We don't want to take ourselves to the woodshed. We don't want to reveal our utter lack of total commitment to Christ. We don't want the radicalness of the Christian calling to impact our good life in this world, our worldliness. Questions arise. Do we really believe that Jesus could come today? Right now. The rapture can occur right now. Do we really believe that? And if we really believe that, would that change how we conduct our lives each and every day? Do we really believe in the resurrected Christ, the doctrine of the imminency? Would that change how we live our lives? I read the parable of the soils this week, Matthew 13, 1 to 23. You know, you have four soils, you can say four hearts. You have an unreceptive heart. That's the hardened unbelievers. You have a superficial heart. You know, the ones that are the ones on the stony ground. And then you have the worldly heart where the thorns come in and choke it out. And then you have a receptive heart. Well, of those four hearts, you've got three bad and one good. You've got the few. You've got the few. And it's interesting to me that it further breaks it down. It says there in Matthew 13, 8 and 23, it says this. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. And I ask myself, friends, and I include myself, let's be honest, how many of us too often we're content to be in the 30-fold? We have no desire to go on to be 60-fold or 100-fold. We're satisfied with the bare minimum listed. We're content with the status quo. We have no desire to press on in our heart of hearts to a 60 and 100-fold. We don't want to be perceived by others as radical, fanatical, or as the King James says in Titus 2:14, the peculiar people of God. That we're satisfied with just being and not doing. We're content to aim for the lowest entrance into heaven. We possess faith in Christ, and that's enough. One toke over the line, sweet Jesus, as the song says. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Their works will be burned, yet they themselves will be saved, yet so as by fire. Revelation 4:10, it says there that the 24 elders, the church there that's raptured, what do? They worship the Lamb that's on the throne and they cast their crowns before the throne. Oh, I don't care if it's a big crown or a little one, if it's a little itty bitty one, okay, I'm in. Is that the Christian life that the early church saints lived? What was the theme of their life? He is risen! He's risen! He's alive! Mark 12, 26 and 27. We don't serve the dead God. He's alive. Just think, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he appeared, the glorified, resurrected Christ, to over 500 believers at once. How do you think those 500 believers lived the rest of their earthly life in light of he is risen? How about the apostles? They'd seen the resurrected Lord. Remember them before the resurrection and after the resurrection? These that come hither, they turn the world upside down. The life of Jesus that he lived for us as an example to follow. If you've got a piece of paper and a pencil, I'm not going to quote these verses due to time, but I'd like you to write these verses down, and then this week in your prayer time and your devotion time, just go through these verses, please. And then before the Lord, just humbly ask that you live in light, you live your life each day in light of these verses. Okay? Here's the list. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Romans 12, 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. John 14, 15 and 21. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. Hebrews 13, 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 and 20. And lastly, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. In light of these verses, I ask us, do we really know and love Jesus? I've shared this with you before. Remember when Hudson Taylor died? He founded China Inland Mission in 1865. And after he died in June 3rd of 1905, they went through his belongings and they found in his Bible a tattered yellow sheet of paper that was disintegrating. And on that piece of paper, what they deemed happened was that every day when in his quiet time with the Lord, he moved that through his Bible. Here's what it said. Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. Can we say that to Jesus today? In our heart of hearts, is that our passion, our desire, the truth that lives in our heart? Do you and I really know a living theology? Theology is a doctrine of God. The doctrine of God, as Albert Mohler Jr. says in his book, The Disappearance of God, is the foundation of all other biblical doctrines. The foundation of God is theology. That's the foundation for all our Bible truths. And if that is lacking, everything else is lacking. If that shifts, everything else shifts. If God is pigmatized in our life, if Christ is pigmatized in our life, everything else in the Bible is pigmatized and made small in our lives. I ask you today, how big is God and Jesus in our lives? You know, you and I are involved in a race. This Christian life is a race. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. That's how we are to run. And you and I are to be doing. It's a race of doing. Agape, Christian love, is a word of doing, not emotion, feeling, that so characterizes modern evangelicalism today. It's doing. Get out there, run the race, sweat, toil, work. Toil for Christ's kingdom, obey the Spirit's filling. These exhortations that Paul listed, we should be fulfilling these exhortations in our life. And you and I should be practicing a self-examination that honestly ascertains before God's omniscient gaze whether we are in the faith really or not. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith or not. And may God's grace grant such a people at Grace Baptist Church that you and I know that we are His, that we passionately, zealously, fervently serve a living, resurrected Savior and everyone else around us knows it, and they know the reality of what we believe by the fruit in our lives. As John Calvin said, doctrine is manifested by its fruit. Friends, you and I are called to act as we believe. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and knoweth it not, to him is his sin. And Dr. Howard Hendricks says, to know in the New Testament, to know and not to do is not to know at all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I thank and praise you for the first epistle of Peter and for these 10 exhortations that Peter gave to the believers and to us today. Dear Heavenly Father, may we never lose sight of the key. The end of all things is at hand. May we, who name the name of Christ, by your Spirit's filling, by your Spirit's controlling our lives, enabling us, strengthening us, may these 10 exhortations be lived faithfully out in our lives before a watching world. But overall, dear Heavenly Father, may we live each and every day in light of the rapture, the imminent return of Christ, the resurrected living one, perhaps today. In Jesus' name we pray.